Relating to the book of Hebrews, and we're thankful for the good things that we've learned through this time. May you continue to bless us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9 is a chapter that almost seems cumbersome in some ways because we're dealing with a lot of doctrine for faith, but doesn't contribute to a lot of practice. Because if you try to practice it, that's why Paul wrote the letter and says, don't practice it. And so we're going through it. And why does he use it? Because they were trying to practice. And that church in Jerusalem, there were saints who were, had been trying to practice it. They came to church with black eyes and kind of battered up because they gotten beaten up because they were going to the temple on Sabbath. And pretty soon they were losing everything, and all of their goals of being friends of family and friends of friends and living with their Jewish history created a very interesting set of problems. It's interesting when we understand the conundrum that results between Judaism and true Christianity. I have become rather tired of, and I don't hear it so much anymore because I've been isolating myself from it, and that is Judeo-Christian perspective. And what is interesting, Christianity, for everything that has been preached so long, is not a modification of Judaism. And over the last few weeks, in fact, earlier before the forum, I read books in different ways. That is, some that I might want to concentrate more on than just a normal read. And my entertainment life is built around reading usually. And I've been reading the biography of Neusner, a Jewish scholar, and I've mentioned him a few weeks ago from the pulpit. Neusner's best known book, probably, of his 1,000+, well, it was about 1,200 that he wrote, was The Rabbi Meets Jesus. And it was a book that he wrote about 25 years ago, maybe not quite that. And he wrote it to try to make Christians more solid in their Christian faith and to make Jews more solid in their Judaism. And you say, what did you say? You're really confused this morning. No, that was his intention. He wrote it and it became a bestseller. He redid some of the work and retitled it, and he wanted Christians to look at Judaism as a religion separate completely from Christianity without having that influence. And it was rather interesting, the guy that became Pope Benedict took to that book. In fact, he was, what was it, cardinal, whatever his face was, before he became the Pope, became a friend of Neusner. And so you had and he gave him a papal medal, ultimately, for the work he did in relationship to Judaism and Romanism. And he got this medal. And his goal was to say, if you're a Christian, you better believe what you believe. I don't agree with you, but you need to make sure you understand what you believe. He didn't understand it either, but he tried to do that. And then for Jews who read that book and wanted to know more about Jesus, he gave them the option. And it was a kind of a wild compromise. The irony of it was, to me, when it was written, I heard less of it in the Christian press than I did in the Jewish press. And Neusner had a lot of enemies in elements of Judaism. He was considered a traitor. He was trained as a conservative rabbi, and he became, after he had been around a little while, he had returned to reform Judaism, which is the liberal side of Judaism. It was kind of interesting that the Hebrew Union Seminary gave him an honorary doctor's degree in. In his acceptance, he never gave a speech without writing something. There was an accusation made of a Roman Catholic priest that said he never wrote anything down he hadn't thought. He wrote all of his thoughts down. Well, Newsom was that way. And it was in there he said, "I'm no longer a conservative Jew, I am reformed." Reform. So I always have to be careful there. No ED in that. This idea, this is what was going on here. There was this movement. You can compromise. If you work hard enough at compromise, you can make your Christian faith worked over Judaism. It wasn't. And this was funny reading that segment in that volume. He recognized you had to retain a difference, and he wrestled with the idea of making the Christianity of Jesus, a stripe of Judaism, or whether it was separate from Judaism. And he never did really quite answer that. He probably did if you had read his 1,000 or 1,200 books, but anyway, it was kind of interesting. These people were determined to be orthodox in their Judaism in a sense, yet retain orthodox Christianity as they understood it just before 70 AD. We saw that. And so Paul could write here and talk about things that we do not really understand. Now, I was smiling because I was writing the synopsis from the Sunday before the forum. And when I wrote the synopsis on April 15th, I did it in the message. I don't know whether anybody was awake or not, but in that message, I talked about the fact that when you have this reference here, and I did all of the kinds of research I needed to in verse 21, he talks about the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop. So those, the idea of water and scarlet wool and hyssop were items that were mentioned rarely in the law anywhere and not in Exodus 34. We don't have a record of those being used in Exodus 24. I kept wanting to say 34 and I know better. And so in that, there's no record of a use of water and washing. It was blood that was used to purify. There was no record of this thing called scarlet wool in that section, and that's a good translation. It's mentioned elsewhere, and hyssop is not mentioned in that early segment. It was mentioned before that. Remember when hyssop was mentioned? I don't think I mentioned this. It was mentioned earlier in Exodus, where they took the blood of the lamb and they spread it on the door with hyssop. In that, it was just a pretty cheap odoriferous weed. I mean, no, it was a plant. It's what is it? It's some of you use it to cook with. Isn't it marjoram? I think it is hyssop. On it. See, what do I know? I'm not a cook. No, they don't call it hyssop. So anyway, but we don't know why. Because this was account took place before the establishment of the priesthood and the rituals that accompanied the priesthood at Sinai. You had some priests, you had Aaron and his sons before they got there. When they got there, they did not have a ritual. They did not have requirements. When they volunteered, they stuck their necks in the noose. And they were willing all of a sudden to put themselves, I say noose or yoke of bondage, to use Paul's description. And so that's where they came. And so we find, and we've been working on this, that there is a heavenly tabernacle and an earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle tends to be polluted, but that doesn't mean there is no access of evil in relationship to the third heaven. Remember, there's a guy named, or who is identified as the adversary of the brethren who had access. Satan had access in Job's era. We know that this one who was a fallen being was granted access to be in the third heaven. And so we don't have a record in Hebrews or anywhere really of, other than the holiness of God and righteousness of God that kept heaven pure from the impurity that was permitted. We have no record of any kind of a ritual, other than the fact that God permitted, and that was all we know. We need a few more verses. And so the heavenly did have some access to heaven of fallen spirit beings. We know Satan was one. It seems there were others because some of the things we see, remember when they decided that it was time to determine what was going to get Ahab? You have an evil spirit who was there in that. And so there's some interesting things there. But the earthly tabernacle was a mere visible representation of the heavenly. And they had no idea, other than there were hints in the Old Testament that something was going on in the heavenly throne room. They understood there was a plurality of heavens. You had a plural. Shemayim was always used of heaven. It was not used in the singular ever in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we do have plural and singular heaven mentioned, but the plural is always there in the Hebrew text. They had no idea how it related to earth. They had a little, but not a lot. And so what we have is an earthly tabernacle. It was a representative, and we'll talk about this in a moment. You had a heavenly, which had better sacrifices. Hope you asked the right question there. Happens to be a plural in that case. And then we have earthly sacrifices. And that's what he's talking about. What this earthly tabernacle required to maintain a measure of purity was the ongoing shedding of blood over and over and over. The high priest offered blood over and over and over. Every year was required of Yom Kippur. It was offered over and over. And these were earthly sacrifices. And they were not defective sacrifices. They just were not effective sacrifices as they could be. And so that made a huge difference in that matter. Now, it's kind of interesting as we come to Hebrews, and I sat for a while waiting to get to this point. There are three words that are used here, and we're only going to look at two of them today. And we won't look until later on the third one. But you will notice in verse 23, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens," the word pattern. We'll be looking at that. It's antidiegma. It's a word for a visible representation, a model, an imitation of something that actually existed, but it was not the thing that existed. It represented it. You could see it. And that was what the earthly tabernacle was. Now he's using tabernacle because he's keeping a foot back early in the Old Testament, and there was no tabernacle sitting on the Temple Mount. It was a rock structure. It was not a tent, but God simply called it a tent because to him it was. To them it wasn't in that matter. And so you have this word translated pattern, a copy, a small copy. That's one word that is described. The next word is down in the next verse. And it says in the middle of verse, it says, Christ did, well, let's read the first half of it again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now that one I can read the Greek word and you should understand it. The word figure is the word antitupos, antitypes. In other words, they were the impression made by an original. That is, they were the die that made the coin in its final type, its finally being struck, to use a root idea. So those are two, visual representation, and that which represents is opposite of, but it does represent something else. Now, the third word that's important here is down in chapter 10. And that is related to the law. And we understand these. I think a lot of people, if they understood them really, they wouldn't want to have much to do with law. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. The law was a shadow. 10:1. Yeah, 10:1. And you see the word shadow. It was a shadow. Pretty interesting when you start analyzing different circumstances where there are shadows. We'll save most of that till later. A shadow indicates that something is there. I got another illustration this week. It was kind of funny. I've had this illustration for years and years of the day I was walking when the whole swarm of bees flew over me. They flew above me and I saw this shadow. A cloud of bees made a shadow, and it was really just a weird feeling to be out on a bright, sunny day, and all of a sudden to a shadow, and it wasn't moving fast. We have all probably, if we're aware at all, had an airplane fly over, and you've had that flash shadow. It's so fast on it. Well, early this week, I managed to get out and walk a couple days this week in that, but I was walking along, just, in La La Land, and here came a shadow. And it was kind of interesting because another illustration. I could hear that shadow. It wasn't the buzz of bees, but it was a honk of honkers of Canada geese. And they flew over, and the shadow went right across over me and down, and I thought, happened to be one of those sunny days. And it was kind of fun. A shadow. If I hadn't heard them, I would have been looking around because there were probably 25 of them. I guess they run in pairs, don't they? 26. And I saw this shadow go over. And if I hadn't heard them yelling at each other, I wouldn't have known. And I would have looked because it would have been enough of a distraction for me to want to do that. In that matter. So there are three terms right here in this context, this pattern or visible representation, this figure, which is an antitype, and then the third is a shadow. And none are the real McCoy. I even looked up real McCoy this week. It was interesting. I found it. What was it? 3 or 4 years ago in seminary, I told the guys, do you have a good thesaurus? And they looked at me, I have probably five of the same old paperback thesauruses that are no longer paperback. There's a paper and no covers because I've used them so much. Anyway, I got one from Hamilton. And it was a Webster's Thesaurus hardcover. And I bought it, and it came, and I thought, I would be glad to order some of these because it's pretty handy. And I went and found it in that's the Thesaurus, you know, the real McCoy. And it was kind of interesting. That doesn't work good in my outline, so in that matter. Three things here. So this heavenly tabernacle and earthly tabernacle, as we understand that Christ entered into the heavenly tabernacle. He entered in, took his blood to heaven. It was one of his prior ascensions. I wish that I had a more, more concise list of the prior ascensions of Christ. I have one in my notes, but I would like to have a better one than I have. I think I got them all, but I'm still working on it. And I will find out more when I get to glory, if I care, in that matter. And so we look forward to it. But it's interesting that Christ took his blood into a place that was not handmade. What's interesting was I wrote day before yesterday about the heavenly tabernacle and that it was not handmade. We don't have a record of how it was, but we do know that the ages were spoken by one utterance into existence. It came to exist by one single utterance. All of the heavens probably were related to that, just by an utterance of God. He didn't even have to move a finger, if he had a finger. Just an utterance. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And Christ took it into the center of the beauty of it all, in that. So it came into heaven itself, and he came there to appear. To be face to face with God the Father, and the beautiful part of it we're going to see in a moment, on our behalf. He stands for us when he went in. He didn't just go in for the fun of it. He went in because it was part of the details of the plan of God for Christians. And he did it for each of us. He uses that huper preposition, which means in the place of. He stands for us. He stands in our place. He is there on behalf of us. And when he went in, it doesn't say he went in for angels. He went in for us. And that's talking about believers, and we'll be seeing more of that. And so this is beginning to move slowly away from some of this material that relates to the earthly tabernacle. But we're not out until we get the next three verses where we start to move away from it, though we will continue some of it as we go on down because of the matter of sacrifice and offering in chapter 10. And so this makes a big difference. The thing is, Hebrews remembers the importance of the high holy day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The day of covering. Let's do that. I've been trying as I've gone back and, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Old Testament sense, without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for sin. That's the word kafir. It's that there's no covering over for sin. Remember, in the Old Testament, sins were not forgiven like they are today. Today, they are paid for. The whole price is paid. The penalty is paid. It's all handled. It's done. It's complete. And as Dr. Ironside said in his commentary on Philemon, he said, paid in full. Paid in full. And so there's nothing left. There's no encumbrance. The sins in the New Testament are not hidden in the depths of the sea. They are paid for in full. And so they're not forgotten. The penalty's paid. They're not obscured. The penalty's been paid perfectly by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we move to verse 23, I want to deal with the first part of it. It was therefore necessary that patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these. And we've talked about the occurrences of blood down through here and the importance of blood. The 12 times in chapter 9 where blood is found. The importance of blood. I was thinking about it as I've gone back over some of this because I had to kind of review so I could get a synopsis done. And that is, those who deny the validity and the value of the physical blood of Christ do not understand the death of Christ. They do not understand, they cannot understand the death of Christ. Because many have the problem of overemphasizing the physical death of Christ without even understanding that he separated from the Father's spiritual, his spiritual death. But these folk, they don't grasp the difference between spiritual separation and physical separation. And the physical separation of God the Son, which purchased our redemption, involved the shedding of blood. That was essential. We don't worship the blood, we worship the one who shed the blood. But that physical blood was important. That physical blood is not in a stained part of the ground or a rock in Palestine. It was taken directly to heaven. And it's there as a testimony to the work of Christ that says it's taken care of. And we need to be reminded of it. And so as we look at this, it says, therefore, it was a logical thing. I still do it some, when I'm doing handwritings, I write the triangular dots, you know, a good old math symbol that says, therefore. That's it, you know, I try to take shortcuts, and that's one of my codes that I've used since high school. The therefore, and I don't remember that anybody caught me doing that in something I had to write for somebody, but I do it for myself because I'm in a hurry. I'm trying to get it, because if I can't write fast enough, I can't remember fast enough. You never do that in that matter. And so therefore, this thing of the cleansing by the blood or the covering by the blood was considered in the Old Testament, essential. It was a major concern. And so the therefore is explaining this logical, coming out of three verses, each one having blood at least once in the last three times. Blood was important in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was important to God. And though it was the blood of an animal, God can count it to be what it was for him, a basis for covering. And that's that subject of propitiation in that matter. And so it says, therefore it was necessary for these patterns. The word necessity or necessary, obligatory, are all terms that describe the word that is found here. It's not an unusual word in the Old Testament. It was who made it necessary? God had determined in the plan of God for it to be necessary. Without the divine plan, without the divine program, the word necessity means nothing. It was something that was important to do what God wanted done so that he could make the point within the Godhead, within his physical creation, including spirit beings and human beings. And so it was necessary that these patterns would be there to do what God wanted it to do, to show visually, let's use the right word, what he wanted shown of things in heaven. Now the word that is translated patterns in the King James, and I call it, you could say copies, or I like visual representation. I did use more of a fatter note. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And the definition, I've used kind of a commingling of definition here. The imitation of something, a model, an example, a represented copy or likeness of what is original. So there's some semblance to the original, and so visible representation. It is found, and we already have touched it in 4:11 and 8:5. And what it is a general representation of another reality. How often do you look at plans for things? Some people, I remember, I guess you get to it, there's a certain age where you don't do that as much as you used to. That is, reading house plans, it was always fun. God kept me out of architecture. One of my doodles in church was doodling church buildings. I'd be doodling and thinking of different things for church buildings. So I had an interest in that kind of thing. It was passing, but it was still gave me that interest. And there are certain magazines I remember when I was much younger where they had pictures of house plans with, you know, the dimensions and all of that. And it was just fun to look at them. And I never could imagine myself in most of those, but I could imagine the utilitarianism of some of the plans and why they did what they did. I do a little of that today even when I do read a magazine on architecture, which I am not too terribly happy with. Because I look at that and I'm thinking of things relate. That's kind of what we are looking at, a house plan. But it's in miniature, extremely miniature, when we realize this earthly tabernacle, this earthly tent. And it says here that this is a pattern of things existing in the heavens. There are things that exist in the heavens. Okay, I'm going to say something here, and I think it's important. The things in heaven, yes, it's neuter, but it's not the same things found in Colossians chapter 3, when it says, set your frame of mind on things above. It's not a physical thing. It's not an altar that you can do that with. It's not a physical thing of that sort of thing that we set our frame of mind on. How do I know? Because the context of Colossians 3 deals with spiritual neuter things. And the context in the Greek is very clear. We set our frame of mind on those things that we have in Christ above. It's not set on the throne or the altar. Or any list of things there. In fact, I've gotten to a point that I really don't like to mention that because it's so easy to say, oh, I'm going to think on this thing. Well, think on a crucifix and I'll climb all over you. There's no crucifix in heaven. And we understand that these things involve what we have. I mean, they're our inheritance. Our inheritance, everything we have there. And he said, they're just patterns of things that are there, and we are going to partake of certain elements of those things, at least in the heavens, and it's plural. Heavens, plural, not just the heaven. It makes a difference in this context. And it says these things in the heavens needed to be purified. Now, I gave you a little hint that there were those who were given admission to heaven that were spirit beings that God said, okay, I'll let you in. I'm not here to stay permanently, but you can come and you can try to thwart my plan, and it's not going to work. No, that's not what he says, but he lets Satan come in as an adversary, as one who accuses the brethren on it. Do you ever wonder what Satan's saying about you at the right hand of the Father when he gets access? Is he talking about you, or has he got somebody else he's picking up? It's kind of interesting. How many times do you think he's been there with you in his mind? With me in his mind? He's a lot brighter than any of us. He can make a lot of accusations in a short time. And so we need to be reminded of it. One cleansing. No, because God is there. And we'll see more of it as it goes. Now, let's move on into the other half of the verse. And it says they would be purified or cleansed by these things. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, it's not saying there's no requirement for a blood sacrifice. What it is saying is that the blood sacrifice is better than the one that's here on earth. Now, did you catch that? There's an S on the end of sacrifice. It is a plural. It's a plural. I thought sacrifice was only one sacrifice. Didn't you? He only died on the cross once. Well, we know here better. That when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died spiritually. He was separated from the Father. That was a cry of separation, of death in his human nature from the Father. 3 hours later, he resumed his relationship when he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That resumed 3 hours. We understand his physical death and the shedding of blood that took place after that, and when he had died in that matter. Why does it say sacrifices though? I believe that this deals with the content of what he did. The doctrine of salvation. It's funny, I was reading Neusser this week, and I smiled because I saw him use the word salvific. And that's a word that I read in some theologies that are of a certain stripe in Christian theology. And here, there it is, renowned rabbinical teacher uses the word salvific. And, I came to the conclusion he believes Judaism saves and Christianity saves. That's what he really ended up believing. In his way, it's not like our salvation, he thinks so. But this is the various aspects. Sin nature. Sin guilt. All that elements of unrighteousness that took place. His sacrifice had multiple applications to make certain that the purification of heaven was affirmed. And the plural here may give us a hint that there was a certain specific work related to those spirit beings who were permitted in the heavenly presence. We don't know. That's the problem of asking questions, isn't it? The more questions you ask, the more you don't get answered. And this happens to be one of them in that matter. But the plural talks about a single sacrifice with multiple applications. And so he didn't make a mistake. I don't believe he made a mistake by making this plural. There's no textual problem here or anything else. And I haven't read, in fact, it's funny, I haven't read in places that I would expect some kind of a response in this particular location. It is a plural, not a singular, because the work of Christ has multiple applications. And when he took his blood to heaven, it deals with a whole lot more on that. By the way, someone suggested that the blood in heaven is one of those things that we start to frame our mind on. It's a pretty bloody objective, isn't it? And then, I shouldn't have said that. You realize that the Brits like to use that term? They use bloody as kind of an oath. And it goes back to the crucifixion of Christ, by the way. So anytime you hear that anywhere or read it, it's not as popular as it used to be, but that's what it is. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands. He has not entered in. Oh, the trip he made. I'd love to have been there for that arrival. I mean, my imagination gets out of hand. He passes through the heaven, in through one heaven, two heaven, three heaven, beyond. And all of the bystanders are watching, trying to understand how this human form could go where they could not go. And he goes through and he comes back to the throne and is seated at the right hand in his session. And so when we understand it, his entry had to be a grand entry. As spirit beings looked and saw him for who he really was, and that the incarnation did not affect him at all as far as his deity. He came right back to his warm seat in the heavens. Just boom. He's seated there in a human body. I don't know whether they had a big celebration, but I can't fathom them not. I can read Revelation. I know how they react normally, let alone when he comes back into the third heaven. And their reaction, it must have been something else. And when you think about it, and it's in a place that God designed to absolute perfection. Not made with hands. It was the real McCoy. It wasn't the antitype. It wasn't the mechanism by which it was done. It's a representation as well of the real or the true things as they really are. So often we seem to be outside the window. And we get a little bit of an idea of what's behind that window because Scripture tells us. And I hope every time we open this book, we're ready to get inside that window and to see what heaven's really like and see what our Savior's really like and the Father's really like and the Holy Spirit's really like, because that's true. These are antitypes of the true. But he entered into the heaven itself, and now he appears in the presence of God for us. Right now, April 29th, Pacific time zone, 2018. He is there in the presence or before the face of God for us. Right now, 5 minutes from now, this evening, tomorrow, he's always there. Does that enhance our faith? I hope it does. It should. And he's there. He makes his presence known. He's not a wallflower. He is there to be seen. When you see the word to appear, it is an aorist middle infinitive. It is by intent that he is there to be seen, not just by the persons, other two persons of the Godhead, but by those who are present in the heavenly throne. To be seen. He wants to make himself seen, and that's what happens, and it's for us. It's for us. I don't know. I'm glad for those two words. And the reason I'm glad is because that's grace. It's absolute grace. He's there for us. We don't deserve that a bit. Not a bit, and he's there right now for us. Isn't that great when you start putting it all together? You say, oh, he's there keeping me saved. He's there guaranteeing my salvation. He's there guaranteeing he's coming back again. We go on and on. When we understand it, it's not changing in that matter. And so he appears in the presence. Now, I don't really like the presence translation here, because it's really before the face of God. He is an anthropomorphism. Yes, he's in the presence, but he's very much a part of the awareness of the other persons of the Godhead. And it's for us. Kind of hard to handle, isn't it? When you start to think about that and what is involved, it's on our behalf. Then he goes on, and this is kind of part of the movement more into the heavenly throne room. He says, nor yet that he should offer himself often. He uses negatives. It's funny the way the language works down through Hebrews. Sometimes we get negatives in to reaffirm a positive, and that's what happens here. He says, in this case, not that, here I'm trying to translate an awkward little bit of Greek, that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood. Now, I'm trying to break that down. It's not breaking quick for me the way I had planned it here. He doesn't have to keep offering himself. He doesn't have to go back every year, because his work was sufficient. It was adequate. It did the job. And so he offered but once. But it's kind of interesting. He says he doesn't have to possibly keep on offering. This is a present active subjunctive. He doesn't have to keep on like the high priest did, keep on possibly even offering. There's a present active subjunctive here. He doesn't have to do that. There's a negative. It makes it very, very strong. He did not offer himself, even as a high priest who entered in on his own behalf into the holies year after year. Didn't have to do that. It's done. Once and for all, it's taken care of. Doesn't have to keep doing it, even though those persons that he died for fail over and over and over. His word is sufficient over and over and over and over. And so it's taken care of. This is another way to look at security. He keeps us secure because he only had to enter once, and he's not going to miss an appointment. It's done. It's done. Whereas a high priest, could you imagine what would have happened on Yom Kippur? The high priest is standing out in the front of the tabernacle, and he has his goat that he's in the process of slaying, and he drops dead of a heart attack. What in the world is going to happen to Israel? Do they have a cleanup hitter? Do they have somebody that's going to back up? I mean, that would be just a total trauma. I mean, as superstitious as Israel was, they will say, that's it for this year. They were ready for everything that could go wrong to go wrong from that day forward until they found a new high priest to stand in and do that very thing. And Jesus Christ, once and for all. So you have that double whammy with him. And so every year the high priest had to put Christ, it says, in other words here, it says he just went once, that was it. And when the high priest went in, he went in with blood belonging to others. Belonging to others. It's kind of funny to use a reciprocal pronoun here to describe the blood of others of the same kind. Now, in that case, I think he's talking about the purity, the purifying work of the blood. It wasn't saying that he had human sacrifice here. He was just saying there was sacrifice of the same thing over and over and over. Over and over, others of the same kind. Do you know what is interesting? Jesus Christ gave his own, not somebody else's. With his own work, his own blood, and the high priest had to use it of others. One year it was one goat, and another year it was another goat, and another year it was another goat. They were the same kind of goats because they were required in Leviticus 16. But he would take a different goat to stand for the people. The blood of Christ. If Christ had been in that position, he would have had to have suffered, and it says in the next verse, from the foundation of the world system. And we'll come back to Luke 11. You're right, that's where I was going to, we'll be going. The foundation of the world. And talking about that, and I anticipate the probability of finishing the chapter next week of all things. We'll get through 9 and be ready to move into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a little bit more lengthy than Psalms 39 verses. And I don't know, are we going to have fun when we get to 11? With the great acts of faith? Boy, talk about a place we could tell stories. And have told stories many times. So anyway, this is where we're headed. And be reminded as we work our way through this that Jesus Christ's single sacrifice is greater than all earthly sacrifices put together, the whole thing. And that's what Paul is trying to say. You Jews in Jerusalem, don't try to practice the law, because all you're trying to do is avail yourself of temporary things rather than permanent. And you have permanent things in Christ. What a difference that makes. That sense of permanence that exists. Father, we're grateful again for this opportunity, this day. We pray that you'd bless as we relate to one another and to you, and we'll be thankful in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.